Morning, Saints. How are we doing? All right. Okay. That means you're about alive. Do you want to stand up for a minute? And just get some blood circulating, because then you're going to have to sit down for 20 minutes and listen to me. So if you want to stand up and have a stretch, please do. And while you're doing that, turn to 1 Samuel 23. Now they told David, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. Keilah. It's a funny word. You can either say it Keilah or Keilah. And are robbing the threshing floors, which gives you an indication of the time of year. It was the summer. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord again. The Lord answered him, yes, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, brought away their livestock, and dealt them a heavy defeat. Thus David rescued the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in a town that has gates and bars. Saul summoned the people to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting evil against him, he said to the priest Abiathar, bring the ephod here. David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. And now, will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, I beseech you, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David said to and his men, who were about 600, set out and left Keilah. They wandered wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, great name. Saul sought him every day, but the Lord did not give him into his hand. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, when he learned that Saul had come out to seek his life. Saul's son Jonathan set out and came to David at Horesh. There he strengthened his hand through the Lord. He said to him, do not be afraid, for the hand of my father Saul shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be second to you. My father Saul knows that this is so. Then the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then some Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, David is hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh, on the hill of Hakaliah, which is the south of Jeshimon. Now, O king, whenever you wish to come down and do so, our part will be to surrender him into the king's hand. Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord for showing me compassion. And go and make sure once more, find out exactly where he is and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. Look around and learn all the hiding places where he lurks and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go to you, with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men went to search for him. When David was told, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that, he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. David was hurrying to get away from Saul, while Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Then a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry, come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul stopped pursuing David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. David then went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Oh, well, that was interesting. I'm not going to talk about that at all. No, I'm kidding. No, I find it quite comedic, that last bit, where they're on. You can see the cartoon, can't you, of the mountain? And you kind of got Saul on this side, and then Saul and his men are hunting this way, and you've got David and his men round the other side, trying to get away. You know, like a cartoon. Anyway, no, it's lost. Good, I'm not going to talk about that. The story is told of a young curate in the Church of England who was greatly helped in his understanding of the scriptures by frequent conversations with an uneducated cobbler who was, nevertheless, well acquainted with the Word of God. On one occasion, when a friend of his, a young theologian, was visiting him, he mentioned this remarkable knowledge of the Bible which the cobbler possessed. I've never heard this word before, but it's called the young theologue. Basically, the young theologian, in a spirit of pride, expressed a desire to meet him, saying he felt sure he could ask some question which he would be quite unable to answer. Upon being introduced to the man in this little shop, the question was put, "Can you tell me what Urim and Thummim were?" The cobbler replied, I don't know exactly. I understand that the word deployed is something that was on the breastplate of the high priest. I know the words mean light and perfection, and that through the Urim and the Thummim, the high priest was able to discern the mind of the Lord. But I find that I can get the mind of the Lord just by changing two letters. I take this blessed book, this Bible, and by using and thumbing, I get the mind of the Lord that way. Oh, it was funny. Even the voice was funny. I tell you the story because it touches on a number of negative points that the story that the 1 Samuel 23 touches on, and I want to kind of counter those negative points. You see, the passage shows us about David. It shows us about God's presence with him. It shows David giving up his own personal preference for the sake of others, and it shows about how David inquires of God. And we'll look at those things. By contrast, though, we see Saul, who actually doesn't have God's presence and is only really bent on fulfilling his own agenda, his vendetta against David. He has no access to God's voice, and he has to rely solely on human intelligence. And friends, my question this morning to us is this. Is that any way to live? Is that any way to live? I ask that because, you see, I think many of us find ourselves in Saul's camp. We assume the presence of God in our lives. We don't ever really ask for it. We just assume he's there. We only ever do things the way that we know how to do them. We don't worry about God's way. We've swallowed the Frank Sinatra my way lie. And we forget to ask God about anything until it's the last resort. Well, all we can do is pray. You see, I believe God wants to radically change the way you live your life. And I'll say that again in case you missed it. I believe God wants to radically change the way you live your life. I am not talking about just having one bit of your life that's slightly different. I am talking about being transformed. I believe God wants us to live transformed lives. And I believe he wants to start right now. So, are you ready to get messed up this morning? Because that's what he's preparing for us to do. He wants to mess our nice, tidied, ordered lives up for his kingdom. Because his kingdom doesn't always look like a nice set of boxes that we can put things into categories. Actually, because life is messy and things do go wrong, and we need to learn how to deal with life as it comes to us. And many of you could probably say, oh, well, yes, Ian, I've done that. He still wants us to live transformed lives. And being transformed, by the way, means being messed up. Not in a negative way, in a good way. Verse 14. I'm not going to go in order. Verse 14. David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Great name. Saul sought him every day, but the Lord did not give him into his hand. The narrator makes a very bold theological statement in this verse. Because normally the narrators don't have a comment about what God is doing, and they leave us to fill in the gaps ourselves. But here, the narrator is making a point. He's saying, the Lord was with him. That was quite a risky thing, because we don't know if that was true or not. But the writer believes it to be true. And so we have another sign. We have a sign of God's presence. And there's another sign, because earlier than that it says, verse 6, Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, and he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now you see, the ephod was this thing that the priests wore, and it was one of the ways in which they worked out what God was saying. But you see, the only people that ever had the ephod, or that had access to the ephod, were the kings. It was only ever the privileged people. The priests and the kings were the only people that actually had access to the ephod. Notice where the ephod is. It's not with Saul. It's with David. Another sign of God's presence with David. And as I said before, with Saul, the opposite is true. God's presence, and we're told before that, we, you know, remember what we read earlier? God told him, I'm going from you, I'm handing the kingdom on to somebody else who's better than you. And we're told God's presence has definitely left Saul. And so Saul is operating on assumption and presumption. And we all know what assuming does. You've all heard that? No? I won't say it. If you want to know, come and ask me afterwards. Saul's operating on assumption and presumption. He's living out of only what he knows, and he's not living out of the presence of God. He's not living out of the presence of God. He has no access to the ephod any longer. And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, that's nice, Ian. You've obviously done your homework. You've read your commentaries and, you know, excellent. What's that got to do with me? Here's the thing. I'm going to take you to Matthew. Do you remember when Jesus told the disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, go and make disciples? Yeah? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples. And you remember the very last words of the gospel. And I am with you until the very end of the age. And that's a promise. That's a promise of his presence with us. And that's an amazing promise. But, and if you're following me, you'll know exactly where I'm about to go. We, like Saul, take that promise for granted. Always. We always take it for granted. Or, let's put it this way, we have taken it for granted much of the time. We just assume, oh, well, whatever I'm doing, God's with me, that's nice. But look at the context of that promise. Go and make disciples, and I'm with you. The point is, as you are making disciples, his presence is with you. But hang on a minute. How many disciples have I made in the last 5 years? 10 years? Hang on a minute. I haven't made any disciples. How many have you personally made? How many disciples have you made? Who's made a disciple recently? I'm not asking for you to raise your hands. I'm just asking the question. When's the last time you made a disciple out of somebody? When's the last time you made a follower out of somebody? We're not actually making disciples, friends. And that is wrong. That is, we are failing. We are not a church. If we are not making disciples who make disciples, we are not a church. We're just a bunch of people that come together on a Sunday morning and say, Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. That's nice. That's not right. I want to be a person who lives out of the presence of God, the manifest presence of God. And that happens when I'm making disciples who make disciples. Now, I don't know how we're going to do it, but I know we're going to look at doing it, and we'll get there. But I'm laying it before you now and saying we need to be people who make disciples. It's absolutely imperative that we do so. That's the first thing, living out of the presence. Second thing, we see David becoming or being the king that he was supposed to be, the king that he should be. You've got verses 1 to 5. He gets this report saying the Philistines are coming to Keilah. and they're robbing the threshing floors. And David, you see here, twice. First time he asks the Lord for himself, he says, Lord, can I go down? Am I going to get success? God says, yes. Then he says to the men, right, we're going, let's go. And they say, whoa, hang on a minute, David. We're free. We don't want to go. And so he asks the Lord again. Now look, Keilah is absolutely no concern to David at all. It's militarily and, you know, personally to him, the place is nothing. He doesn't have to bother with them at all. But yet the report has come to him, so he's got to do something about it because he knows God wants him to do something about it. He goes anyway. Why? Because he's becoming the king he's supposed to be. Notice, in chapter 21, he was lying and deceitful. He ends up getting a bunch of priests killed, right? But now, he's turning a different leaf. He's becoming the man that God is calling him to be. He's serving his people as he ought. And Saul, as we've said, on the opposite end of the spectrum, Saul is continually bent on fulfilling his personal agenda, his own agenda. And friends, is that not like us? Are we like the little boy riding on the toy horse with his sister, who suddenly declares, if one of us would get off, there'd be more room for me. If one of us would get off, there'd be more room for me. We would rather live for ourselves, would we not? And we could live or die, and if we're no help to anyone else, that doesn't bother us. Is that not the genuine way of the world? Look after number one, do what you want. If it's right for you, you do it. Never mind the slew of people that you've hurt on the way to get there. You see, David had the promise of being king. He had the promise of the presence of God and the victory of God. All the time. He had that promise. We too have that promise, at least in a spiritual sense. We have the promise of spiritual victory over anything that seeks to set itself up against Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives. But it comes as a cost. We have to die to self and let Jesus Christ reign in our hearts. Too many of us are selfish and we live according to what we want to do. We do what we want and we don't care. We say what we want. We disagree with people for no reason at all. We shout people down because we don't like them. We complain and we grumble and we moan because we've got a bad lot in life and therefore it's somebody else's fault. We're cruel to people sometimes. It's not right, friends. It's not right. I can't tell you it just irritates me and upsets me so much to see Christians behaving no different than the rest of the world. Why? Because you're not a disciple. If you were a disciple, you would love Jesus. He would be your everything. You would wake up in the morning and he fulfills your thoughts. Now, I'm not saying that happens every day, but most mornings he would. You would seek to live your life to please him. That's the fear of the Lord. I live in fear of my wife, not because I'm afraid of her, but because I'm afraid of not pleasing her. I live in fear of God, not because I'm afraid God's going to smite me. He's not the mighty smiter. He's the loving Father. But I live in fear of him to please him. And if you are not living to please him, you are living to please yourself or some other thing. Disciples live to please God. Are you living to please God today? If you're not, you need to take a good look in the mirror and ask yourself some serious questions. Because it's an issue. We mistreat other people because we want what we want, and we want it now, and actually, we want it with a discount.
We want it yesterday. I want what I want, please, and I don't care who I hurt. What have we done in the West? This doesn't just apply to us personally, it applies to us corporately, as a body of people in the West, America and the US and Europe. We want olive oil. We want kumquats and avocados and bananas. I don't know what a kumquat is. Yeah, it's a little fruit, isn't it? But we want all these exotic fruits, mangoes and vegetables from the Far East and coconut milk. But at what cost? At what cost? We have ravaged the earth, have we not? And now places in Africa are suffering from drought and famine as a result of our industrialized West. Now, is that not right? Is there an imbalance somewhere with the way we've lived? Why? Because we want what we want. Because we've given into the lie that says, well, you can have what you want, doesn't matter. Technology. We mine this particular mineral in horrible places in Africa at practically slave labor costs. Why? So we can have a few minutes longer on our laptop batteries. I mean, that's not right. This iPhone is manufactured in China, probably under slave labor conditions. Now, Apple are trying to do something about that, which I'm grateful for. But should I be using it? Ethically, is it right? Why? Because I want what I want, actually. If we're not living to please God, we're living to please ourselves or some other thing. And that's not what God has called us to do. Well, now that I've made you feel properly guilty and you feel like you want to go and jump off a cliff because actually you've just made you feel really guilty, I'm going to try and tell you how to get out of that. David inquires of the Lord a number of different times in this passage. Verses 2 and 4, as we mentioned already, and then in verse 10 and 12, he's got the ephod and he's inquiring of God. He's seeking the will of God for his situation. And he doesn't do it out of obligation. He does it out of relationship. He does it because he knows God. And he knows that God knows him. And that's important. If ever we do anything out of a sense of, well, just because that's the way we've done it, that's not why we should be doing it. We do it because we want to love people. And because we want to love God. And because we know God. And because God has called us to that. If reading your Bible first thing in the morning is really hard for you, don't read your Bible first thing in the morning, right? Yeah, it's common sense. If you find it better to read your Bible in the middle of the day or at night, do that. But read your Bible. If you don't understand what your Bible understands, again, out of relationship to understand what God is saying to you, work out what it's saying. Ask him what it means. I've gone off script. Never mind. Saul, by contrast, in verse 22, when he's given information, he doesn't seek the Lord. He just says, go and make sure your information is secure. It's like the President of the United States in the Situation Room when he's got his intelligence officers in front of him. He says, well, is that sure? Can we declare war against this country because we know that's for certain? And they say, no, we can't. And he says, well, go off and make sure. Same thing here. God is completely out of the picture. He's the king and he can't even be bothered to pray. Now, I'm not the king of anything, and you're not the king or queen of anything, but we are stewards of God's kingdom on earth. If that's the case, friends, how come none of us pray? Why don't any of us pray? Because has anyone actually got an answer for that question? None of us bother to pray. R.T. Kendall wrote a book, Did You Ever Think to Pray? The fact that he had to write that book is wrong. In the first place, because we should be praying all the time. And like I said before, well,
You know, you get a negative situation. Well, all we can do is pray. All we can do now is pray. Like it's a last resort. Prayer is not a last resort. It's the beginning, it's the middle, and it's the end. Everything should be prayer. It's not, oh, we're going to pray now. Prayed for the chair to fall over. No. My daughters, never mind. You should try walking around the house. You see, friends, we in this church here, in this, in fact, in the town, we have the promise of God's presence. But I tell you now, he's not coming unless we lift a finger. He's not coming. He's not. If we're not prepared to pray his presence in, into our hearts personally and into our lives corporately and into the town at large, nothing's going to happen. But as this passage clearly attests to, if we're not following his will, nothing's going to happen. You have to be following, because you notice, David is in the will of God, so everything goes right for him. Saul is not in the will of God, so nothing goes right for him. And you have this theme that runs through the scripture about God's promise, but yet having to obey God's will. You know, the only way we're going to know what God wants for us is if we firstly surrender our hearts to him completely. Secondly, if we pray all the time, and C, trust the Holy Spirit to lead us. And we talked about the Spirit last week, and if you want to know, it's on the website. Have a listen and get some prayer. I hope today, friends, that you've been messed up by this fact that we're not disciples. I hope you've been messed up and churned up inside. I hope you're angry. I hope you're upset. I hope that you are annoyed that I've even dared to say some of these things in your presence today. I hope that gets you annoyed and upset and irritated. How dare he speak to me like that? I've been a Christian, a believer for 45 years, and I've known God all my life, and I prayed every day. How come he's saying those things? Because you don't do it. If you did it, or if there was some evidence of it, the place would be full, and we'd have to church plant lots of churches because God would be transforming lives all over the place. But if you're not surrendered, if you're not praying, if Jesus isn't important to you, if you live for yourself, then this is what happens. We get a dwindling church that's kind of nothingness. So I hope you're messed up by that. I want you to be messed up. I want this to irk you. I want this to sink into your brain and penetrate your soul so that it never leaves you, and it gives you a holy dissatisfaction for the way things are at the moment, so that we can start to move forward and do what God wants us to do. And by God's grace, and through a lot of prayer, and through much reliance on the Holy Spirit, we can bring the kingdom of God to Westbury. Amen? We can. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel. I thank you for that promise that we had at the top of the service from Hebrews. I will not leave you or forsake you. I thank you for Jesus' promise. I will be with you. And Lord, forgive us when we have taken that promise for granted. Forgive us, Lord, when we have spoken out of turn to our friends and neighbors and our families and our church family. Forgive us, Lord, when we have sought to live to please ourselves and we have not sought your will. Forgive us, Lord. And Father, I'm very acutely aware that some of the same things that I may have said might have offended people. And I pray, Lord, that where a seed of your word is in that, it would be planted and grow. Pray most of all, O Lord, that the chaff of what I've said would fall to the ground, whether that be the manner in which I've said it, or the choice of words used. I pray, though, that the kernel, the real wheat of what has your word has gone forward. Thank you for that promise that says that when it goes forward, it won't return to you void, but it will do achieve that for which it was sent forth. Father, we need to be a church. We recognize that we need to be a church that makes disciples who make disciples. And so, Lord, we come now, having confessed that we try and do things our own way. We try and do things the way we want to do them. And we've not sought what you want and how you want us to do it. And so, Lord, we come now and we say, and we place our lives before you. And from a personal perspective, we say, Lord, in our lives, do what you will. Have your way. We die to self. And we take up our cross and we follow Jesus. As a church, we die to the ways of doing things that we want to do. And we say, Lord, show us the new way that you are working in and amongst us. Teach us and show us and train us so that we might be fruitful disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Lord, we bless you and we thank you. We thank you that you don't leave us bereft. You said, I'm going to go, but I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm giving you the Spirit. Holy Spirit, come now in the name of Jesus. Come and inspire our hearts and our minds to live in this reality of walking with you every day, walking in the promise of your presence every single day. Lord, thank you. And friends, today, if you are feeling challenged, I encourage you to get prayer from somebody or from me or from somebody else. And talk with God about it. Thank you, Lord. And if you're sad today, God knows that you are sad. And of the injustices that you have experienced, God shares in your pain of that injustice. And he reiterates his promise to you, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.